Anyway, welcome. Welcome to the study of John's Gospel. And I was reflecting a little bit on this morning as I was just talking about how when you look at the words and the work of Christ, that on the one hand you are just exhilarated with who he is, and to consider all the implications of that in terms of your own life and identity, purpose, and hope. Is that to help us understand I'm the light of the world? Yeah, okay. And on the other hand, as you, it's like when you go through John's Gospel, and particularly the way he sets up how people respond to him, your own heart after a while just gets so heavy, because it's just right there for everybody to see. And so, in our overview of this gospel, as much as I want you to see the theme of this book, and as much as I want you to step back and just have a sense of wonder and awe at how the Spirit of God directed John to weave these different themes together, and you see it setting up so well. At the same time, I don't want you or me to do exactly what the Jews did at that time, and that is miss what is right before us. Miss the very Son of God. So, as is our been our habit, and that is to begin this study by going to John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel. And I draw your attention to that again. John chapter 20. We will begin there, pray, and then look at and go through John 8, 9, and 10 this evening. John chapter 20, I'll begin reading in verse number 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Lord Jesus, the more we think we know you, the more it becomes apparent just how absolutely wonderful you are. We confess tonight that in our study of this gospel, that we are trying, in a sense, to know the unknowable. And yet you have given your Spirit to direct John to write these words so that we can know. We recognize that our knowledge is never going to be exhaustive. There's always going to be a wonder, a sense of awe, like a little kid visiting the Grand Canyon for the first time, or standing by the ocean seeing that which is so much bigger than us. Every time we come close to you in the pages of your word, we just are overwhelmed again. And we want that wonder to not be driven by mere curiosity or some philosophical pursuit, but a sense of a true humility that you, God, the Son, the Son of God and Son of Man, would robe yourself in human flesh and live life like we do, experiencing it in all of its humanity, yet without sin, that we might be able to experience life with you forever. So we ask, God, that you just amaze us again, not merely for our own pleasure and joy, though there is infinite pleasure, just incredible joy in that, but that this week we may see again how tomorrow is a gift from you, to be lived for your pleasure, to be danced in your presence, to have gospel conversations with people that we might be able to point them to you, the water of life, as we have seen, the light of the world, and the good, good shepherd. So for that purpose, for your glory, for our joy, we ask for your help tonight. Amen. When we look at John chapter 8, we are in the middle of a strategic writing that John is giving, that he's already said, here's why I'm doing this, because I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because if you don't know that, you're not going to have life. You're going to totally miss what life is all about. And so everything that John records in his gospel has a clear intentionality to it, because he is trying to show you that all of the words and the works of Christ point to that very thing. And it's really helpful for us to understand, because although Christ did a lot of miracles, they were not just random miracles. He just didn't go down the street one day and just heal a bunch of people. Everything that he did was done because there was a particular outcome that he had intended. The story that is recorded in John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8 and verse 11, while very likely true, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and should not be viewed as originally being part of the scriptures, because while this account appears in most of the medieval Greek manuscripts, it's virtually absent. In fact, it is absent from all of the early Greek manuscripts, which even represent a great diversity of textual tradition. There's no mention of this account in any of the writings of the early church fathers. In fact, any writings of the church around the 10th century. And even the early church fathers did an awful lot of commenting. Their writings, their sermons, their commentaries, all go right from chapter 7 and verse 52 to chapter 8 and verse 12. When you look at chapter 8 and verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Means that what he is saying, he is still saying in the setting of the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's where we left off last week, or the Feast of Booths there in Jerusalem. And so as part of that festival, there was part of that, these large jars of water that were brought into the temple area, and Christ, always playing off of those things, points out that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says that in chapter 7 and verse 37. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Well then, just like everything else, that becomes the occasion for this argument. Who is he? Are you really the prophet? Are you really the Christ? Can the Christ come from Galilee? And so then there's this argument that springs up. And it's in the middle of that that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And this chapter records some of the most intense exchange that yet takes place between Christ and the Pharisees. And I think that many of us have had this similar experience in the fact that you wonder, why don't people believe Christ? Or even in times of your own doubting. Have you ever prayed, God, if you would just do this? You know, kind of like what, wasn't it Gideon with the fleece? I'm just asking for one little miracle. You know, if the next car that passes me is a green car, then I'll know. Or, have you ever do that? Maybe you don't have to admit it. Okay, maybe I'm the only one. You know, there are times in which I remember the story of, I think it was Elisha and his servant who were in this city surrounded by the Syrians? And the servant is really getting nervous and Elisha's going, go to sleep. No problem. He's going, what do you mean there's no problem? And just look. And he said, God, open his eyes. Whoa. And I remember being out at night one time. I said, okay, God, all I'm asking about 10 seconds. Then I'll never doubt you again. And here, over and over and over and over, Christ gives such clear and compelling evidence as to who he is. And it seems to us that if Christ would just appear, perform some miracles, speak with authority, you know, get on the Larry King show or something, and if he would just go around being really, really nice, then naturally everybody would believe. And we could say to our friends who doubt and think we're crazy, see, look, right there. So why didn't it work that way when Christ did just that? Even in this discourse, Christ is asked again, who are you? And when he answers the question, they just argue about it. Because this text reveals that people do not naturally believe. They naturally do not believe. In order to believe, it's supernatural. The Feast of Tabernacles is a week-long autumn feast. It's a week-long festival. It's known as the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths. There's various spellings that occur that are transliterations of the Hebrew word Sukkot. And the 2 days following the festival are separate holidays, but they're commonly thought of as being part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an important holiday of the year. And the importance of this festival is indicated by the fact that this was to be a lasting ordinance in the divine pronouncement. I am the Lord your God concludes this section on the holidays of the seventh month. And the Feast of the Tabernacles begins 5 days after Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, the 15th of Tishri. Tishri corresponds to either our September or our October, depending on how the months fall out. Because in the Hebrew calendar, every month had 30 days to it. And so, every year had 360 days. And so every once in a while our calendars get off a little bit. But this particular calendar, this particular holiday is a drastic change from one of the most solemn holidays, Yom Kippur, to one of the most joyous holidays. The booths, referred to in the Feast of Booths, refers to the fact that there are temporary dwellings that the Jews are commanded to live in during this holiday. They would pack Jerusalem, and then they would live in these tents. Look, everybody's going to go to Jerusalem to go camping. And they would just go camping at Jerusalem because that's how they lived for 40 years in getting there. And so there were so many of these holidays that the Jews would participate in to remind them of their roots, remind them where they had come from. And this particular holiday, as I said, lasted for 7 days. It ends on the 21st day of the Hebrew month of Tishri, which was Israel's seventh month. It's also a holiday that had a dual significance, both historically and agriculturally. Because historically, though they remembered they were dwelling in the tents in the wilderness, agriculturally, it was the time of year when, man, they celebrated because the food had come in. And once again, when we want food, where do we go? We go to the grocery store. And if we're really, really feeling like we're kind of getting back to nature, we'll go to the farm market. Now, some of you have little gardens, you know, but most of us, didn't milk the cows this morning. And yet, that is why the morning worship service is traditionally started at 11 o'clock, because it gave all the farmers an opportunity to get the cows milked. And when churches had evening services, they often didn't start till 7 o'clock because, you know, you had to milk the cows. And, if you've ever been around cows and milking cows, the world stops when the cows need to be milked. That just doesn't wait. I mean, you might be having a knockout, drag down fight with your brother, and if the cows have to milk, you stop. You stop the fight and you go milk the cows, and then you, of course, you can usually squirt your brother with we don't need to go into all that, but everything revolved around just those agricultural kind of things. We lose sight of that. When I was in Haiti, at the time of the offering, I remember watching people come down the aisle with baskets of food that they had been able to harvest, and they were rejoicing. This is what they were presenting. And they were just thrilled that God had given to them a crop that year. Because you don't always get a crop. There's no guarantee you're going to get a crop. When you get a crop, you're just so dependent upon the Lord. There's no insurance in Haiti, by the way. No crop insurance. And there's such a rootedness that they had. Well, that is even more of the case, you know, with the Jews. This was the land that God had given them. The land that had been promised to them through Abraham. The land that if they would live in obedience to God, it would respond to them like it should. And so this Feast of Booths was intended to be an occasion where the people of the land who were rejoicing that the Lord of the land had seen fit to bring a beautiful harvest. And it was a time in which they gathered together and would dance. In fact, there would be a lighting of lights in the temple area that would, and I've, Josh, we have a picture of the temple or the city. Now you see up in the upper right hand corner how large of an area the temple was. And right over, that's the whole Temple Mount area. And when there would be these large lights that would be lit at night, and historians say that the men would gather there even the old men, and they would dance. It was such a celebration. There, the Levitical orchestra would play. The Levites actually had an orchestra that would play, and they would dance. It was such a festive time. They would dance into the wee hours of the morning, just celebrating what God had given. So this was a very festive time in which everybody had gathered together. It was in this setting, John 8, verse 12, that Jesus spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. And note what he says after that. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so it's very clear that this light that he's referring to is so much more than physical light. It was a light of life. It was the light of life. And of course, his statement is both bold and consistent with everything else that Christ says in his discourse. The whole metaphor of light is steeped in Old Testament stories. The glory of God led the nation of Israel by light at night out of Egypt. The Israelites sang in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 119:105, the word of God, the law of God is a light that guides the paths of those who value instruction. Isaiah prophesies that the servant of the Lord was appointed to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 verse 6. And of course, in the New Jerusalem, the Lord is the light. Isaiah promised that in Isaiah chapter 60. So whoever follows this light, and by the way, it's a rather sensible thing to do, isn't it? Will have life, because this light produces life. And the point that Christ makes stands very clear, that while in the rest of this, in this discourse, there's a debate that breaks out regarding his authority to make such a claim, what happens then, as people are debating about what he is saying and whether he's got the authority to make this claim, keep that in view, because remember, John is showing you that everything that Christ does is for the purpose of helping you understand what he says, or everything that he says, he follows it up by doing something that supports what he does. All of which is so that you'll get it and you'll see. He's the Christ. And so what does he say here in chapter 8? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What does he do in chapter 9? One of the most, actually one of my favorite chapters in all of the scripture is in John chapter 9. And that's the healing of the man who was born blind. And we'll get to that in a minute, but you know, it's all setting this up, because the blind man was not blind, was he? I mean, at the end of the story, he not only sees with his eyes, he sees with his heart. And all of the people that were, particularly the Pharisees that were saying, well, they were the ones who couldn't see. They were the ones who were blind. And so, you know, those are those little things that John does, and you go, wow! You know, light, dark, blind, see. It just all just flows so beautifully together. All of that's established for us in verse 13 and 14, anticipating what John's going to write about in chapter 9. So, notice verse 13 of chapter 8. The Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And so the Pharisees challenge Christ with his own words that they have misunderstood. He was not saying that his testimony is without a witness and that it is false, but that if he alone testified himself apart from the framework that he established, that everything that he says, what he's saying here is that everything that he says was given to him by the Father, and that he is only saying that which the Father agrees with. But the Pharisees don't even understand what he's saying in a relational sense. They're taking it purely in a legal sense. So Jesus repeats himself, saying that the testimony that he offers is true because he knows where he came from and where he is going, while his opponents do not know where they are going. Besides, the words he is speaking are in perfect conformity with the Father, and they are attested by the Father. And then he says, "You judge according to the flesh. You can't see spiritually. You judge only on the basis of the flesh, whereas Jesus does not judge people like they do." And then in verse 19, Christ goes over some familiar ground again. They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." John gives us a little bit of context here. He says he did it in the treasury. His hour had not yet come. They didn't arrest him. So what Jesus says here in verse 21 is what he had mentioned back in chapter 7 in verses 33 and 34 about, "I'll be with you a little while, then I'm going to leave." So he says here again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And then in verse 22, they're just confused because they don't get it. What's he going to do? Is he going to commit suicide? What does he mean? "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Jesus says, you don't get it because you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. The reason you don't get it is because you think fleshly. The only way you will think like I think is to be changed. You must be, what does he say to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, born again. And verse 24 is a very important verse because he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." In the original language of the New Testament, there's different ways in which you can say, "I am." If you take the verb to be, and you simply put it in the first person singular form, it comes out as "ami," E-I-M-I, and it means "I am." The Greek word for "I" is the word "ego." We get our word "ego" from that. If you want to say very emphatically, "I am," then you take that word "ego" and you put it before the word "a me," ego, a me. Now, when you're talking with people who have a 1400-year history based on that phrase, "I am," you don't use those words lightly. Because when Moses was trying to figure out God's name at the burning bush and said, "What do I tell these people your name is?" And God said, "I am that I am," referring to the fact that I am the self-existent one. I am the one who is dependent upon no one. I am the one who has always been. I am the one who has never given birth. I am the one who can never be destroyed. I am the one who will always be. And I will not only always be, but I will always be what I have always been. And I am what I will always be. And I am what I have always been. I am absolutely without beginning, without end, unalterable. I am. And so when Christ says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego eimi, I am He, you will die in your sins. To state that emphatically like that would cause a buzz. So you know what he's saying? And of course the overtones of what he has said all along, and you begin to see, even in the conversations that Christ has, when he talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she says to him, you know what? One of these days, there's a Messiah that's going to come. And he says, that's me. This woman, I mean, can you imagine? But he doesn't do that in public. He doesn't stand up and say, I am the Messiah. They ask him that. Now, he gives them all of this evidence for that all along. But he doesn't reveal himself with such emphatic clarity to those who don't want to see. It's actually an act of mercy on his part. And it's akin to how Matthew uses the parables as well. That when people say, we don't believe, then Jesus starts telling stories to them. Because it helps hide. It protects them from even more revelation that would produce more condemnation. And yet it's here. So they said to him, verse 25, who are you? And Jesus said to them, well, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know, here it is again, I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. What kind of belief do they have? And what you have here in verse 31, Christ spells out the difference between professing faith and truly possessing faith. The ones who really possess saving faith are those who abide and continue. Those who over time fall away. Those who have a fickle faith reveal that they never really had it to begin with. So what Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, when Christ says to him, the truth will set you free, what is he implying, class? The truth will set you free. What's he saying about their present condition? You're in bondage. You need the truth in order to be set free. Well, wait a minute. What do they say? Hey, we are the offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. Okay, what's that Roman garrison doing over there? who let them into the country? How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Not only does the practice of sin prove that one is a slave to sin, but the practice of sin actively and progressively enslaves. When we sin, and particularly the sin of hypocrisy, what we are trying to do is we are trying to fool somebody else. When we lie, we are saying, okay, I am going to deceive you. I'm going to make you think something about me that isn't true, or I'm going to make you think about something of a situation that isn't true. I am going to outsmart you. And so a lie is for the purpose of either getting our own way or doing something at the expense of another person. And the person who lies, or the person who sins, who thinks, I can violate the law of God because it doesn't apply to me, or I can do this and I'm the exception to the rule, I can get away with this, thinks that they're in charge, thinks that they're able to call the shots. I can quit this anytime I want. And that sin just slowly entangles you and enslaves you. But it doesn't do it, even though physically we can see some of the effects of it. The worst effect of it is what it does to the mind, does to the heart. Because the more you lie, while you lie to others, you start believing your own lies. And it gets to the point where you can't even tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong. And there are some people that they will look right at you and lie, and they don't even know that they are lying because the conscience is so completely gone. That is what lying does. It just you are the one who is in ultimate bondage because of that. And I often know that when we talk about matters of morality and sin, and sometimes it's done out of anger because of what has gone on and taken place, but when you really look at the heart of it, you see there are people whose lives are completely immersed and ensnared and are captured by this. And the only hope is the gospel. And the point that Christ is making here is that the ultimate bondage is not enslavement to a political or economic system. The most vicious slavery is moral failure, rebellion against the God who made us. And I think this helps us, as the reader of John's Gospel, understand more of the reason why Christ would not allow himself to be accepted as a mere political ruler whose task it was to bring social justice. His teachings and his kingdom had enormous impact upon social justice, but the pursuit of that without addressing the deeper issues of spiritual bondage and slavery is a complete waste of time. In fact, as Jesus taught, Caesar was a slave because he was a sinner. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Whoa. If you're a slave, you don't have a permanent place on the estate. You might be working the land, you don't own the land. If you're the son, it's your place. So what Jesus is saying to them is, you're a slave. You have no permanent right to this land. Boy, that is hard. Hard for them to accept. Wait a minute. We are from Abraham. This is our land. Christ is telling them, you don't have a permanent place in the family. But if the Son sets you free, then you are really free. Jesus, the Son, not only enjoys inalienable rights as the unique Son of God, but He exercises full authority and liberates from tyranny those who are enslaved in sin through faith in Him. But apart from faith in Him, there's only bondage. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. I know that's your physical lineage. Yet, you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So if the Jews are claiming Abraham as their father, Jesus is claiming God as His. And they totally miss what He is saying there, that Abraham may be your father biologically, but you are living out who your true father is spiritually, and it's not Abraham, and it's not God. And so they answered, they advanced this argument in verses 39 through 41 by saying, in effect, that we are measuring up well enough to be considered to be the descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Well, they said to him, hey, we were not born of sexual immorality. There's real debate as to what was meant by that. Where was the fact that Christ was born of a virgin, and the story of that, the fact that there was no earthly father, that was part of that? Was that what they were referring to, saying, you know, that, yeah, right, you're born of a virgin, wink, wink, and we really believe that? I also think there's another possible factor. Look at verse number 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, not a whole lot of racial love there, is there? Okay. The Jews had such resentment against the Samaritans that they considered to be half-breeds. The Samaritans, on the other hand, did not have a whole lot of love for the Jews. And they had stories that said that Satan seduced Eve, and the result of that was the birth of Cain. And that the Jews had come from that line. So they would kind of tell these stories back and forth. And of course, and nothing has ever really changed. I mean, down to this day, if you really want to get somebody riled up, you talk about yo mama, you know, and that stuff. And so that's really kind of the whole nature of what's going on here, and challenging a person's lineage and liking it unto, you know, this is what you're from. So At any rate, they're... I'm not exactly certain what they intended by that in terms of specifically referring to, whether it was that Samaritan comment or whether it was the rumors about the conception of Christ. But at any rate, they were pointing out that they were of a superior lineage than Christ. We have one Father, end of verse 41, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And here it is, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Now hold it right there. How many of you have ever read particularly like the book of Revelation? You read of the account of how Satan one day is going to be bound. And then for a short amount of time he'll be loosed. But at the end of the story, he, along with all of his angels, will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. And you think, look, if I'm able to read the Bible and know what the end is, certainly he knows what the end is. How come Satan just doesn't give it up when he knows this is what's going to happen? Does he really think that he can win? Does he really still believe that? I think he does. Because as the father of lies, he is the one who is ultimately blind more than anybody else. Who really, really, and this is, really believes that he should be God. Really believes that he is better. Really believes that all of this should be his, and that he is rightfully the one who should be in charge of it all, and that somehow it has been taken from him. He has been robbed, and that you were made for him. I think he really believes that. That's why this is not a game for him. And that's why his whole approach is take no prisoners. But because I tell the truth, Jesus said, verse 45, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I mean, Jesus can only conclude that if the Jews do not enthusiastically embrace him and love him, it must be because they just don't know the Father. And because they cannot hear with their hearts, they are unable to grasp the meanings of his outward speech. The flaw is not with his speaking, it is with their hearing. And so then what do? They accuse him of having a demon. Can you even conceive of that? And finally, Jesus says in verse 56, referring to Abraham, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And of course, they mock even that statement. And Jesus says in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego, eimi, I am. And now all hell breaks loose. Nah, they just go bonkers. Chapter 9, there's probably some time that passed. We don't know exactly how long, but as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That is particularly pertinent. The location, we find out, being in Jerusalem is extremely pertinent, further showing, we're still in this same setting here. The disciples bring out this age-old discussion on, is there a connection between sin and suffering, which reveals that they really hadn't fully understood the book of Job, does it? So his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was actually believed that a child could sin in the womb. It was also believed that if a woman went and bowed down to an idol, that the infant would bear a defect, more than likely as a consequence of that. There is a connection between sin and suffering in a general sense. This world is cursed by sin. We live with it all the time. The day will come and that will be gone, thank God. There are specific connections between sin and suffering at times. But not every suffering is directly connected as a consequence to a specific sin. And in this particular case, and I really hope that you can get your arms around this, but what Jesus is saying here is that the very reason this man was born blind is because it's an opportunity that I have to put my glory on display. Is your trust in God that deep that you're willing to embrace a weakness? That you're willing to embrace a frailty? You're willing to trust that even a physical defect is an occasion for God to be glorified? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night's coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so there's this man. He sees, blind from birth. The man doesn't call out to him. His disciples are just talking about him. And Jesus, having said these things, spits on the ground. He makes mud with the saliva. Then he anoints the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Josh, we put that slide back up of the city. Where you see the city comes down to a point and you see that pool at the bottom there, that's the pool of Siloam. Sends him down there. So this man has this mud on his eyes and he goes there. So he went, notice the end of verse 7. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And he didn't look like the same guy. I mean, there's something that happened. And so the neighbors and those who had seen him before, isn't that the same guy? He used to sit and beg? I'm saying, yeah, it's he. And others say, no, it just looks like him. Can't be the same guy. They have all this going on back and forth. And so finally he says, I am the man. And they said to him, well, how were your eyes open? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. What do you do with that? That is not one of the... I mean, I know that there are some people in this world that when they're faced with something like that, go, yeah, no. And those are people who don't want to think. They are people who don't want to be bothered. You know, just... don't even want to examine life at all.
Oh, no, no care.
But those who really are taking life... When somebody been born blind went out that day to beg and is now walking and is able to see, all right, something really important just happened. And so you got neighbors going on saying, okay, we need some help. And so what do? They go to the authorities. Can you help us interpret this thing? We don't know what to do with this. This guy can see. And so they're trying to examine, what does this mean? And that is a powerful thing that has just taken place. So, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Here's interrogation number one. Verse 14. Oh, it's like, I love how John puts it in. Did I happen to mention it was a Sabbath day? Okay, now we're going, oh no, here he comes. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. I mean, they're very interested in this, aren't they? All right, we need to know how much work was done. How much did that mud weigh? Okay, never mind the fact that this man who was born blind is able to see. So the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He said, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And some of the people, oh, wait a minute. It's not like he's, you know, bowing down to Satan. He's making blind people see. What do you do with that? So that's when someone said, well, wait a minute, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Okay, what? And remember John's purpose statement. Everything I'm telling you is because I want you to see this man is who he claimed to be. And so here's people debating about that, and then others are saying, look, don't confuse me with the facts. I know what I believe. So there's division. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? What do you expect me to say? He's a prophet. Now, what do you know? you're just a blind man. So the Jews said, well, maybe you weren't born blind. So they didn't believe he'd been blind and that he received the sight. So they went and called his parents. Interrogation number two. And they asked him, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, let me call my attorney. I'm pleading the fifth. All right, look, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. Means he's at least 13, probably older than that. He will speak for himself. Now, parenthetical comment by John here. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone that should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so his parents
conveniently said he is of age, ask him. They are of no help. So the interrogation number three, back to the man. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But this is what I know. I was blind. Now I see. Bench press that. Well, he didn't say that, but that's the implication. Okay. They said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now he's starting to have some fun. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Okay. Oh, man, now he's really jazzing, isn't he? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man, why is this an amazing thing? You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And ever since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. All right, now who's blind? Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And there you have it again. Christ reveals himself to those who have the heart to believe. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. In chapter 10, there's another discourse. Really what chapter 9 is about is a sign that continues to reveal that he is the light of the world. Chapter 10 is about his next I am statement, that I am the good shepherd. And there's a beautiful discourse on what the good shepherd does. And in contrast to one who really doesn't care for the sheep, who's just a hireling, so to speak, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. They follow his voice. And he also, in verse 7, talks about how that he is the door of the sheep. Anyone who enters by me will be saved, will go in and find out pasture. I mean, it's just such beautiful language that is here. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. You know, that statement right there, I believe, brothers and sisters, is something that will just be revealed for us for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And what Christ is saying there is that the relationship that he enjoys with the Father, the trust and the love and the harmony and the joy and the satisfaction, is something that is available for his own children with him.
just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I know my own and my own know me. Have you ever had one of those moments when, for me sometimes it's at the dinner table, and everybody's there, and there's conversations that are going on, there's laughter, someone's telling a story, and there's just a lot of the joy that's taking place, and sometimes I feel like I just kind of step back from the scene and watch it, and if I could take that moment and just freeze it, because it's like everybody belongs, everybody's connected. There's a that sense of rootedness with relationships, just satisfaction with each other. And all of that is just a taste of the harmony and the trust that the Son has with the Father. And over he would say, "Man, I can't wait to get home. Just can't wait to get home back to my Father." And everything that he did on this earth, he did to please the Father. But when we get into the upper room discourse, which begins in chapter 13, it begins with that language that says Jesus knew that the time had come for him to go back to the Father. And as much as he couldn't wait to go back to the Father, he was giving to those disciples a taste of what that relationship was going to be like. And I believe that that is some of the greatest, if not the greatest thing that God has for us in eternity of life with Him, is that even growing contentedness and real sense of belonging and security, where somebody knows your name, where you fit. Because that's the thing that we all struggle with. Do I really belong? Does anybody really care? If they really knew the truth about me, would they like me? And all of those experiences, even from little kids, those are the things that we remember the most. The times in which you weren't picked for the team, the time in which you didn't fit in, the times in which you were rejected, the time in which, you know, all of that stuff hangs. We are so vulnerable to those things. And so when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name." You see that one with a limp over there? Yeah, that's Curly. Or that one that's Henry over there. Right? Everyone he knows. And when he calls, they answer. In verse 16, well, he says at the end of verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." Who's that? That's you. He was talking here about the Jews. But when he says, "I got other sheep who are not of this fold," that's us. He says, "I'm going after you. And I'm going to call you. And when I call you, you're going to come. And there's going to be one flock. And there's one shepherd. Everybody belongs. And I'm going to make sure that you never get eaten again. I'm going to protect you. I think we understand a little more of when Christ, on the day what we call Palm Sunday, just looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept because they rejected the shepherd. And in rejecting the shepherd, they embraced a wolf. And the sad thing is that the same thing is going to be repeated in the book of Revelation. In rejecting the Christ, they will accept the Antichrist. You know, let me just give you a little bit of background on chapter 10 and we'll just wrap it up for tonight. But there was a division about what Christ was saying here, which is not surprising. And the rest of this chapter takes place in what is known as the Feast of Dedication. Anybody know anything about the Feast of Dedication? Anybody know anything about Hanukkah? Okay. All right, that's what this is. Let's say that this is Israel, okay? And that's north, and this is south. I know that doesn't work for you too well, but it works for me. So I'm doing the map, okay? So you're looking toward Florida, okay? All right, okay, you're looking south. Well, that always works, because when you go south, it's always like walking downhill, isn't it? That's what it feels like. Isn't that a great line from Lord of the Rings? Wasn't it? The Ent tree or something like that said that. All right. So if you are Israel, okay, and you're facing south, okay, then what we have over here again, we have the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, okay, and we've got Babylon over there, Syria over there. And what we have over here is the Sinai Peninsula, okay, and then we've got basically Egypt over here. All right. After the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, then came Alexander the Great and his armies, and they came through here, and within about 10 years, Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world, and when he was about 33 years of age, he died in India, probably drunk as a skunk. Well, he didn't leave an heir that was able to take over, and so his entire kingdom was divided up by his four generals. Two of them took the kingdoms up into the northern territory and split them up, which the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about, but the Bible does say a lot about how the one general took over this region over here. His name was Seleucid, and then there was a guy named Ptolemy, and he took over the empire over here, and so which is basically centered in Egypt. And so these two guys, Seleucid and Ptolemy, didn't like each other. And so they would fight, and here is Israel right in the middle, and it was right in the middle of the vice. And so if the Seleucid Empire would come, and if they would get defeated by Ptolemy, then they would pitch a fit and they would rape and pillage and plunder all the way back home, basically, you know, just wiping their feet on the floor mat of Israel. And the same thing would be true. The Ptolemies would go up there and they would fight against the Seleucids. If they would get destroyed or get beaten, then they would get angry and pitch a fit and they would just rape, pillage, and plunder all the way back. And Israel was just getting, you know, just getting slaughtered back and forth. But they would also be at the mercy of whoever was in charge. And finally, the Seleucid dynasty was exercising its authority a little bit more, and they had, for a time being, control over the land of Israel. And there was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who Daniel prophesied about. And this guy I mean, he was atrocious. One of the things that he did in the temple is he sacrificed a pig in the temple. And he set up an image, I think, of himself in the temple, which was just extremely offensive to the Jews. So around 167 B.C., the Jews had basically had enough. And they started to refine the act of guerrilla warfare, and they started to revolt. And it was a time in which the Seleucid dynasty was starting to have problems of its own, and the Ptolemaic dynasty wasn't able to do a whole lot about it. And so a guy by the name of Judas Maccabees, Judas the Hammer, along with his boys, they were able to really rally a lot of the nation. And you know what? Within 3 years, they broke. They threw off their oppressors. And for a moment in history, Israel was free. Well, they wanted to clean out the temple because it had been so polluted by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so, in cleaning out the temple, after they cleaned everything out and were ready to start the sacrificial system up again, they held a feast, an 8-day feast. And the tradition goes that for the lampstand, there was only enough oil to light the lamp for a day. And the tradition says that it burned for 8 days on enough oil for one day. That was the miracle of Hanukkah. And so it has become known as the Festival of Lights. But you hear that. And it either started or it culminated. I think it started with the 25th of Kislev, which is the Jewish month that corresponds most closely to our December. And so that's why Hanukkah and Christmas are so close together. And yet Hanukkah is not in the Old Testament because it was something that came about really in 164 BC. That's when it started. But it had now been going on for getting upwards almost 200 years by the time Christ comes on the scene. And so when he says there, when he's walking in the temple at the Feast of Dedication in the colonnade of Solomon, all right, this is a time of great nationalism and pride, and the Romans are now ruling them. So that's the setting. And they want to know, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, verse 25, I told you and you still do not believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and none is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And when you and I read those verses, there is such a joy that comes to us. But notice in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Two things and I'm done. You cannot be ambivalent with Christ. You cannot say, I don't know. He is either Son of God or he is satanic. If he is Son of God, as he claims to be, he is worthy of the total affection and trust of your life. Those who rejected him, in spite of the fact that he healed a blind man, they are going to have an enormous problem in the next chapter. That That's for next Sunday night. Lord Jesus, even in skimming over so many of these things, we are still able to capture and catch just some of the wonder, some of the joy, some of the anticipation of what life will be like. And yet even now, it is such a comfort to be reminded of the knowledge that you have of our lives, and that we are known and in our own way, and we don't understand this, but we accept it and we delight in it, but we are able to bring you joy. We recognize that we cannot add to your glory. You are infinitely glorious. But we can bring you delight. And that is amazing to us. Because the enemy of our souls has told us over and over and over that we don't belong, we don't fit, we have no worth, that you don't care. But we are so grateful that you have given us this portion of your word. You have revealed yourself to us as the shepherd who protects, who feeds, who guides, who relates, who treasures, who, if need be, carries. Thank you. Thank you for all that we have in you. And we ask for forgiveness, confessing that even this past week, the times that we acted in unbelief and disregarded what you have said and wondered if you heard us, times in which we acted as if we were disregarding your law. Lord Jesus, we do believe. We do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King. You are our shepherd. Thank you.